1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What is it with us preacher types? I mean, the congregation are thinking, how much longer is this sermon going to go on for? And then the preacher says, and for my final point, and the congregation breathes a sigh of relief and then goes on for another 35 minutes. I mean, what is it? You realize what we're actually doing is we're following the model of the Apostle Paul. Because chapter 4 begins with the word finally. But when you actually do a word count, we're only 55% of the way through the letter, right? Only just halfway through and a bit. But let's not begrudge him this, because what Paul shares in this final bit is life-changing. I recently shared with you a question that I get asked most often is, how can I know God's will for my life? And why wouldn't that be something that people want to know? I want to know what God's will is for me in all sorts of circumstances, and you do too, I'm sure. Now, the thing is, I'm not a prophet, but I can confidently tell you God's will for your life. I know what God's will is for your life. But I suspect most of us are actually wanting to know something different. See, we tend to put more time and more effort into decision-making in terms of, you know, where should I work? Who should I marry? What house should I buy? What car should I drive? What subjects should I study? Should I even go to university, or should I do a trade? Should I sell some cattle before the dry sets in and the prices drop? Should I expand my farming enterprise, buy a bit more land? How much should I be putting in the offering? How should I invest my retirement savings? Should I go out with this person? Should I name your great big life decision dilemma here? God, what is your will? Most of us tend to put more time and more effort into seeking God's will for these specific things rather than simply seeking God's will. Why do we do that? Jesus told us that our Heavenly Father, he already knows what we need. So don't stress out about stuff, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of everything else that we need. What is God's will for my life? Well, I'll tell you that God's will is nothing as trivial as what town I'm going to live in. God's will is nothing as trivial as what subject I'm going to study, or should I buy this farm? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not wanting to make light of the major life decisions that we all have to make. And we certainly should be seeking God on these things and praying about these things. But the will of God, if we follow it, will be something which will mold and shape every other life decision that we face, whether it be a big decision or whether it be a small decision. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." Are you ready for it? "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What is God's will for my life? It is for me to be sanctified. That means for me to become holy. What is God's will for your life? It is for you to be sanctified. It is for you to become holy. It is for us to be holy in everything that we do. And even with the big life decisions that we make these decisions knowing what God's will is. Is it God's will for us to be sanctified? It is God's will for us to be sanctified. It is God's will for us to become holy. So, for example, should I date this person? Well, is this a person who will bring me closer to God? Is it somebody who has a strong faith? And are they going to walk with me in my faith and encourage me on in my faith and encourage me on into holiness? Or are they a person who are going to make my faith probably a little bit more distant or my holiness a little bit harder to attain? Or should I pursue this career? Well, is this a career that is going to bring me closer to God? Is it something which is going to aid in the development of my holiness? Or am I just being enticed by things of the flesh? Is this just something that I just really want to do it? And or perhaps it might be the temptation of the financial gain. Is it something which is going to help me to live a life of worship? Is it something that's going to help me to connect with my brothers and sisters in Christ more, or because they're the ones who are going to encourage me on into holiness? Or is it something that might tie me up so much that making time for worship, that making time to spend with my brothers and sisters in Christ just becomes all that more difficult? Are you with me? With every major decision that we make, we should keep at the focus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is bigger than any other life decision that we can make. So what is God's will for my life? It is to be sanctified. It is to be made holy. And that is the life-changing lesson for today. Paul begins by saying, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." All right, for a Christian, there are no stronger terms than these. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. What? What is he asking them and urging them to do in the Lord Jesus? When Paul and Silas were with these Christians in Thessalonica, they're only with them for about 3 weeks. And even with these brand new converts, these baby Christians, they must have taught them that part of becoming a Christian is this thing called repentance, right? So repentance is to turn away completely from our old way of living, from our old life, and to begin now a new life in Jesus and begin living for Jesus. And it is a walk. It is a walk which is pleasing to God. When it comes to Christian living, it's not a sprint, right? How with a sprint you can sort of do something, go hard for a little bit, but then it's sort of got to stop back and catch your breath. Living a Christian life isn't about rushing into it and keeping it up for a short while and then having a break for a bit before in a few months' time we might reconnect with God again. It's not about being godly in a sporadic sort of a fashion where we sort of start and stop. It's about discipleship. Walking with Jesus every day of our lives. Following Jesus. because that's what a disciple of Jesus does, living a life which is pleasing to God. And this is what we're called to. And Paul and Silas had taught them that. And these brand new Christians had begun to live in a way that is pleasing to God. But now, Paul and Silas are urging them to an even greater holiness. And that's what sanctification is about. This is what God's will is for you and for me every day, to be becoming progressively more and more holy. Being a disciple of Jesus is a life characterized by a continual increase in holiness. How can it not be? If we are following Jesus, if we are walking with Jesus, where does he lead us? He leads us into his ways. He leads us into his holiness. And if the Spirit of God is within us, and if we are living by the Spirit, and the fruit of Spirit is growing in us, the holiness of God becomes our own character. And we'll get to see that a bit more when we get to verse 8. Anyway, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to walking in a way that pleases God, there's lots of areas that we could look at, but in the letter here, he actually gives us two examples. The first is to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, who draws the line as to what is moral and what is immoral? Who draws the line as to what is good and holy and right and what is not? Well, biblically, sexual immorality encompasses a lot of stuff. Fornication, so that's sex before marriage. Adultery, that's where two people have sex. I guess it could be more than two, but two people have sex and at least one of them is married to another. Homosexuality, bestiality, right? You get the picture. Sexual immorality encompasses a lot of stuff. But the actual Greek word here is porneus, from the word porneia, and it means fornication. So he's specifically talking about that, which is sex before marriage. And yes, that word is the word from which we get our word pornography. And by Jesus' definition, something like pornography, the lusting after someone who is not ours to have, falls firmly in the domain of sexual immorality. Now, the Thessalonians were living in a Greek culture, and it was a very promiscuous culture, and it's pretty much the same as what our culture in Australia is today. Now, for most people who are not Christians, fornication, having sex before marriage, to be quite frank, they don't see it as a sin. They don't think that there's anything wrong with that. It's seen more as a rite of passage, a part of growing up, having a good time before you have to settle down and have kids. Maybe it's the try before you buy thing, a way to express yourself, friends with benefits, meeting a need, whatever. Today in our culture, it seems strange for a couple to get married if they haven't already been living together for a number of years. Now, as I read this, I'm seeing that the Bible is becoming more and more relevant to our culture, because our culture today is pretty much exactly the same as what it was in Thessalonica in Paul's day. Our culture is very much like that Greek culture was. Fornication is not considered to be a sin. And even today, a lot of other forms of sexual immorality in our culture, they would argue, that's not a sin, that's just the way it is. And that's the thing. What God considers to be good and honourable and holy is quite different to what the world considers to be good and honourable. And they don't care what's holy. You see, our standards as Christians, our standards must be different because we follow God. He is our Lord. And because God's standards are a whole new realm of holiness, we live in a very different way to what people of the world do. For most of us, for most humans, our natural human desire, the desires of the flesh, is uncontrolled lust. Paul uses the phrase passion of lust. But God's will is that each of us would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Now, why should we be different? It's because we know God. We should not be surprised that it's the new normal for most people today to sleep around a bit, or perhaps a lot. It is normal for those who don't know God. By the way, that's why we as Christians shouldn't jump up and down and point the finger at other people and go, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing that." Well, they've got no reason not to do that. They don't know God. We know God. We have a reason not to do that. And that's why we don't have to put our ethics on other people. The only reason that they shouldn't do it is perhaps to avoid the heartache and the crushed hopes and the crushed dreams that they'll have later. But as disciples of Jesus, we do know God. And because we are God's holy people, and because we are becoming more holy, it is God's will for us to abstain from all sexual immorality. It's about holiness. It's about honor. It's about pleasing God. Now, in verse 4, I'm pretty sure he's talking about our body, but in the Greek, the word is literally vessel. And that made me think about how, as Christians, we have a treasure in a jar of clay, right? Our body is a vessel. It's a temporary vessel, like a jar of clay. But because we know God, we learn how to control that which is temporary, our bodies. We control it for the sake of holiness. We control it for the sake of honor. We control it for the very reason it pleases God. And of course, the inverse of that is true as well. Promiscuity dishonors ourselves. It dishonors the other person, and it dishonors God. It is a sin. Paul uses the word transgression, which means it is an overstepping of what is right. It is something that wrongs the other person. How does it wrong the other person? What a crazy world we live in, where sexual liberation has been so expanded and so broadened and so celebrated that now even willing participants who embrace multiple sexual partners are feeling at times that they have been wronged, even by the person that they wanted to sleep with. And so the latest thing is the government is now trying to legislate this thing called consent. And to define that even when consent is given, at what point that consent is no longer valid. It is a messy, messy can of worms. And we're going to see this coming through in our court system over the next few years. But it is a recognition that in the act of sex, a person can be wronged. But of course, what it doesn't pick up on is God's perspective that in all sexual immorality, a person is wronged. It wrongs the other to desire what we have no right to. It wrongs their future husband or their future wife for taking what should belong to them in the future, because sex should only be within marriage. It wrongs their children. It wrongs their future children. It dishonors them. It takes advantage of another. It may take advantage of another who just desires to be close to someone. It takes advantage of someone who just needs to feel that they're loved. It takes advantage of somebody who is afraid that if they say no, then you won't be interested in them anymore. sexual immorality is always wrong. And reading between the lines here, I suspect that he could also be highlighting that it is especially wrong within the Christian church when our godly love for one another and our closeness as the family of God gets taken advantage of. And when a predator preys on another because of the lust that they hold. Sexual immorality is always wrong. And Paul says something that is very confronting at this point. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. He had told them this before. He had solemnly warned them that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Let's be very clear here. When we're reading God's word, sometimes it's going to call into question what we already think about God. And at these times, we have to consider, am I going to let God's word cut deep? Or am I going to try and explain it away? Is my theology, which is my understanding of God, is my theology going to shape how I interpret and understand God's word and try and make it fit my theology? Or is God's word going to shape my understanding of God? Is God's word going to shape and form my theology? And before you decide, we need to think about what has more authority. Does my theology, what I think about God, have more authority? Or does God's word have more authority? Because verse 8 says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Right? A constant temptation for a Christian is for a system of theology, for my understanding of what God is like, to cause me to, in some way, in some level, disregard the word of God. So let me read this again. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards man, not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, what is he saying? What are we to not disregard? It's this teaching about immorality and that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. He is writing to Christians. And he is saying to Christians, the Lord is an avenger. What he is saying is there is punishment on wrongdoers who violate the demands of the gospel. That is why he solemnly warned them. Now, does that mess with your theology? Verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is life-changing stuff. It has to be. Our God is a holy God. And he saves us to know him. He saves us to follow him. He saves us to become like him. God has saved us to a whole new sphere of holiness. To live in sexual immorality is a rejection of God's call. Wow. Where do we go to from here? If I have dishonored God in the area of my sexuality, if I have been promiscuous, if as a Christian I've been sexually immoral, what should I do? Well, remember, this is just an example. The answer is the same for any other sin. God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness, in all things, And the answer is what he said right back in verse 1. He said, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to walk in a way that pleases God and to do it more and more. If I have sinned, repent and humbly seek forgiveness. And you know what? The Lord will forgive. The Lord does forgive. Repentance does not end when you become a Christian. It's but the beginning. We continually turn away from sin and we continually embrace righteousness. This is what sanctification is. It is being progressively made more holy. But be in no doubt, if I reject God's call to holiness and do not repent and do not seek forgiveness, it's described here as a life of impurity, it's a life of dishonor, and it's a wronging of my brother, the Lord will avenge. If I disregard that solemn warning, I'm disregarding God. So, sexual immorality was but one example. The second example he gives is brotherly love. And on this matter, he didn't really need to tell them much about it because they are already loving one another. And he actually said, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. How does God teach us to love one another? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God causes us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But once again, there is to be this constant increase in holiness. He said, but I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Right? The love that we have for other Christians should be something which is just forever increasing, getting more and more. We just want to love people more and more. And there's three other quick points. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. As disciples of Jesus, the way that we live in this world matters. It matters a lot. Being a good citizen in this world matters. Living quietly. Now, don't for a moment believe that this is about being a secret agent Christian, right? It's not about hiding your faith from other people. That's not what it means to live quietly. I suspect what he's getting at is don't be a stench in the nostrils of your neighbour, right? Have you noticed how some Christians, they see it as a badge of honour if everybody hates them? Oh, it's only because I'm holy everybody hates me. You know, because they make a practice out of going, oh, you're doing that wrong and you're doing that wrong, and they just keep telling everybody that they're sinners and they're just telling everybody how bad and evil they are. I use the phrase, they're a stench in the nostrils of their neighbours. And I think it's getting worse. Today with social media, everybody has a soapbox and everybody feels that they need to comment on everything. But God's word is to aspire to live quietly. Especially when Christians are facing persecution, like what they were in Thessalonica, living quietly helps them to fly under the radar. He says, and mind your own affairs, right? It is not our role to point out the faults of the unsaved. They don't know God, so we don't have to keep pointing that out to them. Our concern should be for ourselves. Our concern should be for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And work with your hands. There is something godly about manual work. Non-Christians should never be given the impression that followers of Jesus are a lazy bunch of freeloaders. If we are able to provide for ourselves, we should do so. If I am able to provide for myself, it is godly to depend on no one. Now, do we understand the ramifications of that? It is godly, if you are able, to not live on welfare. It is godly if you are able to not live on subsidies and grants. It is godly to not live on a pension if I am still capable of working. Now, some of you may find that deeply challenging. Some of us may find it offensive. But we honour God when the world know that we're not a bunch of freeloaders. See, it's not about entitlement. As a citizen, we may be entitled to welfare. We may be entitled to receiving things for which we have not earned. But as Christians, we give up our rights. We don't seek wealth or status or lifestyle. What do we seek? We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And part of this righteousness is to work and to depend on no one. The will of God is sanctification. The will of God is for us to become more holy. And this is done through the Spirit, but we have a part to play in it too. The Spirit doesn't work when we are unwilling participants. The Spirit works in us as we work with him. We repent of our old life because we were following and striving what the world values. But our values are now very different because we know God. And so we must walk in a way which is now pleasing to God, which isn't that difficult because we're walking with Jesus. He walks with us in that. And we do it more and more, increasing in holiness every day. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you've called us to a new sphere of holiness. Lord, forgive us for when we have disregarded your word. Forgive us for the sexual immorality of lust in all its forms, pornography, fornication. Forgive us for all impurity. Lord, we repent of these things, we turn away from them, and we seek your holiness. We thank you for your work on the cross, that your blood washes away our sins and purifies us for all unrighteousness. We thank you for the forgiveness we have in your name, so that we can walk with you, not in guilt, but knowing that you have made us holy. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to do your transforming and sanctifying work in us, that we can be more holy today than we were yesterday, that we can be more holy tomorrow than what we are today, that we would walk in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father more and more every day, and that we would be a people of honour who bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.